Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Eric Sorensen. Eric, the Here We Still Stand conference is weeks away. And guess what? You could still come. We are not quite sold out. We're making a sell it out push. You can still come. You go over to herewestillstand.org. You can see the lineup. You can register. You really should come. It's going to be ridiculous. So get on it. We want to hang out with you. We're going to be recording some podcasts live. We're going to be doing all kinds of stuff, eating, hanging out, singing, fellowshipping. We want you to be a part of it. Herewestillstand.org for all the stuff. Eric, I'm super pumped that it's that close.
Me too. And, you know, I just want to highlight one thing that you said in there. When you say, like, we want to hang out with you, that's genuine. Mm-hmm. Like, we're not just using that as like an expression or a figure of speech. Because, I mean, one of the things that I remember hearing so often after the conference, the big conference last year in February, was how much the speakers and everybody just sort of really did hang out together. Like, there was genuine, like, just enjoying each other's company. And that will most certainly happen. I mean, this conference is really designed that way. It's designed so that everybody is chilling and having a good time together. So definitely get your tickets as soon as possible. It is a real possibility that we could sell out, so you need to get on that as fast as you can.
Yeah, and I mean, you're right in the way that it's designed like that, because even more so, this will be like hanging out like that, because we've ensured that all our meals are together. Everyone, the speakers and the attendees, unless you happen to live in San Diego, but if you're coming from anywhere else, we're all staying in the same place. So, I mean, like,
yeah, there's no like special speakers corner where only speakers go. Like, it's literally everybody's mingled together. Everybody's hanging out, having a good time.
That's right. Eating, drinking, fellowshipping, sleeping in the same places. It's going to be crazy 3 days. You should definitely come and hang out with us. All right. What do we got going on in the gospel according to Matthew today?
Well, we're at chapter 19, verse 13, and it's probably going to sound a little similar to something that we recently talked about, because it's covering some of the same ground that was covered in chapter 18. So it might sound similar, but there is some differences. Just a couple of verses initially, it reads like this: "Then children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." Now, the first thing that jumps out to me here, Dan, is just how incredibly dense these dear disciples are.
Dude, okay, this is how this goes down. These people are bringing children to Jesus that he might, you know, pray for them, bless them. The disciples, man, you got to remember, like, right before this, at least in the scripture, I don't know how many days had passed or whatever, but they ask who's the greatest. Jesus grabs a child, puts it in his midst, and said, "You got to become like this one to enter the kingdom of heaven." And then they come in, like, people come in bringing kids. They rebuke the people for bringing the kids, whom Jesus says you have to be like. But it's even crazier than that, because Jesus said previously, anyone that like hinders one of these children, it'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. Yeah, I mean,
the disciples literally are earning millstones right now through their actions.
Yes.
They are earning millstones around their neck.
So Jesus essentially just says almost the exact same thing that he says before, which you need to become like a child, enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, again, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, because there's millstones at stake here, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven, kind of like I just said.
Yeah, and here's a slight bit of comfort for us. You know, I think when you hear that passage about millstones being tied around your neck, it sounds so final. But here is an example of where the disciples literally do that thing that would earn a millstone around your neck. And obviously we know that Jesus forgives them and Jesus gives them grace in spite of their screw up here that would have earned them a millstone around their neck. So this is not the unforgivable sin. This is not something that can't be right, or, you know, it's not a wrong that can't be righted. But it just is amazing to me. Why is it that you think that they rebuke the people for bringing their kids? You think it was just like for them, it was like, well, you know, he's busy. Don't waste his time with these shenanigans. I mean, you think that was what was going on?
Well, I think that we still have a problem with if you take like something like the age of accountability, which, of course, I would say is a non-biblical doctrine. We have this idea that you have to be of a certain age or a certain mental ability in order to come to Jesus, to interact with Jesus, to interact with salvation. This is not the case, and we see that over and over again with Jesus. And so I am a big proponent of letting the children come to Jesus. And in other words, letting them participate in the things that God has instituted to bring them Jesus. So, I would believe, you would as well, Eric, in the means of grace, that God does not come to us, that Christ does not now come to us apart from means, and those means would be word and sacrament. So he comes through the preached word, he comes through baptism, and he comes through through the Lord's Supper. It's because of texts like this that I believe that children should be included in those activities, that this is allowing children to come and get Jesus. And even in this text, I mean, I'm not saying this text is explicitly about baptism, but I think that you can look at it and say, Jesus says, let the little children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven does belong to even the smallest children. What's good about this is that you have these children being brought to Jesus. And this is what I tell people when they're wanting to baptize their kids, or if they're asking questions about baptizing their children, why they should, shouldn't they be making that decision and stuff? And I'm like, well, I don't know. What I know is in the New Testament, parents brought their children to Jesus, and Jesus was into it.
Yeah, I mean, there is continuity between both Old and New Testament here. Parents brought their children among the nation of Israel to circumcision as little children, and that was the sign of being a part of God's people. Parents bring their children to the Lord in baptism in the New Testament. It's why Peter says in Acts chapter 2, when he is proclaiming the gospel to this large crowd on the day of Pentecost, he says of Jesus that this promise is for you and your children. When he says, they ask, what shall we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. This promise is for you and your children for the forgiveness of sins. And so in that crowd's mind, a crowd of Jews entirely, there would be no thought in their mind that the kids wouldn't be part of this plan, because that had always been the case in an Israelite's history. So there's continuity here, and I think we do a great disservice when we put any sorts of hindrances up for kids to receive God's gifts.
Yeah, and I think that the reason that that's easy to do is this happens when you don't view those things as Christ. That you don't view baptism as being Christed. You don't view the Lord's Supper as Christ, as the body and blood of Jesus. But once you do, this stuff starts to hit home a little bit, and you're like, well, who should come and get Jesus? Well, certainly everyone should, and certainly the children should, because Jesus is about having the children come to him, and he's right there for them. So I sort of have the stance that if the baptized child wants If they desire the communion, if they desire the body and blood of Christ, then they should be able to come forward and take it. Obviously, I mean, you talk to them about it and that sort of thing, but I'm not going to say to some kid, well, you know, in 4 or 5 years, you'll be able to do that. I'm not doing that.
Yeah, and there's, I mean, we should acknowledge that there is differing opinions about this amongst people, amongst a very good, faithful Christians when it comes to, you know, when a child can have communion and that sort of thing. But, you know, but the fact is that the goal is to make sure that we don't put any hindrances in the way of kids being able to receive Jesus.
That's right.
That's always the goal. And if it's going away from that, then that's a problem.
That's right. That's right. Because Jesus is all about those kids. And here's the thing. I mean, heaven belongs even to them. You know, you see it over and over and again that Jesus has a soft spot for children, for sure. And that he has strong words for those who would do harm to them. And he has always words of blessing and kindness to them.
Yes.
The church should act in kind.
Yes, should act accordingly. Exactly right. So we move on to verse 16 now, a very famous story. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" I love that question. Well, which ones? And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is a tragic story. We don't know what ended up happening to this rich young man. We don't really have the end of the story. All we know is at this moment, he goes away sorrowful because he has great possessions. But this is clearly teaching, Dan, that Christians are not allowed to possess anything, and that if we are going to truly be faithful, that we have to be poor, right?
No. Incorrect.
Okay. Because I've heard that somewhere before.
Yeah. No, that'll happen. Yeah. No, what you see here is like, this is a wonderful example of how law and gospel work and how to employ it.
Mm-hmm.
This guy like comes in and says, you know, like what good thing do I need to do to enter heaven? You know, that's the wrong question. But I mean, it's not the wrong question.
But it's the natural question. It's the question that we all naturally ask.
Yes, it's
has something to do with our doing.
Yes, so it's the natural question of what do I need to do? Jesus does this thing where he's like, why are you asking me about what is good? I mean, he sort of tells him, like, look, man, like there is no, you can't do any good things. There's only one person that's good. And then he says, but if you want to do, try to do it this way, if you want to try to do it through doing good things, obey the commandments. He's like, which ones? He gives him the list.
So it's important to note here, too, that Jesus gives this rich young man the second table of the law. It's an interesting thing. He doesn't actually quiz the man. He doesn't like lay down the first table. Now, for those who may not be familiar with this terminology, the first table of the law is essentially the first three commands that have to do with our relationship to God. And then the last seven commands have to do with our relationship to our neighbor. That's why he sums it up by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And amazingly, the man's like, oh, yeah, I got that.
Yeah. This guy is trying to figure out if he's good. Jesus is trying to show him he's not good. He's like, no, I am good. I did all that stuff. And so then Jesus goes for the throat, this is Jesus being God, knows what really has this guy's heart. So the issue here is not that this guy had great possessions, but the issue here is that he loves
those. Is that his possessions are his God.
Yes, he loves those possessions.
Yes.
And so Jesus goes after the idol. And says, yeah, well, if you would be perfect, I mean, if you're so perfect, if you kept all these things,
mm-hmm.
go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and you can come follow me. Shouldn't be a problem for you. I mean, if you love your neighbor as yourself, and you got all, and you're doing all these other things, like, let's go ahead and do that. And then this guy hears this and goes away sad. And so what you have is Jesus, the response that Jesus gives is completely, has everything to do with the response that the man gives him after having been given the law. So he's given the law. This man refuses to be crushed by the law. He is steeped in his own self-righteousness. He's like, no, I am righteous. And so for the self-righteous, there isn't any word of gospel or comfort that can come from Jesus. Like you have not acknowledged your sinfulness. You've not been crushed by your failure. You've not seen yourself for what you really are. This man will not do that. And so Jesus just gives him more law, just piles it on in order to try to bring this man to a low place. And instead he walks away sad, which tells us too that sometimes people will not, you know, you'll try, some people will cling to their perceived goodness to the very end.
Yes. The law has to, I mean, this is the whole setup of the Word of God. His law has to be held in the highest possible place. It has to be preached in such a way that we recognize our utter inability in our nature to obey it. That we have not only just stumbled, but we have failed and fallen of our own will beyond repair. We cannot repair ourselves. There is nothing we can do. And only when we despair of our own righteousness is then that we can be comforted with the good news that Jesus Christ is our righteousness in spite of our idols and in spite of our holding on to our possessions and in spite of all the ways that we've blown it. And so it's clear that what Jesus is doing is he's trying to make it as clear as possible that it's impossible for a human being to be saved by their own merit, by their own works.
This very much reminds me of what the Pharisees say to Jesus in John chapter 6. When they ask a similar question, they say, "What must we do to be doing the work of God?" And Jesus' response is simple. It's not, well, you got to do all the. He doesn't give them the Ten Commandments. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom He has sent." That's
period.
That's
done.
That's it. He doesn't even say like this is the work you must do to do the work of God. He said, "This is the work of God." The thing that is pleasing to God is the thing that God does, which is cause you to believe in the one whom He has sent. And that's
gives you faith.
And it's sad. The reason this text is sad is because this man will not come to the end of himself to be able to hear that word, because no doubt that's the word Jesus has for him. If his response to the law in that text was, "Oh, all of these things I've failed at since my youth."
Mm-hmm.
That this response is going to be very different.
Yeah, this is a different conversation. Mm-hmm. And so this is where, I mean, at least I know in seminary for me, I mean, I was trained that the pastor in counseling people needs to ask probing questions to find out why somebody asks a question of them. Because we need to determine whether the person needs to hear law or gospel. If they're secure in themselves, they need to hear law. But if they're alarmed about themselves, they need to hear gospel. If they recognize their need for a savior, they need to hear gospel. If they think that they can still be part savior, they got to be crushed still. Now, when we say crushed, it's important to note that we're not saying that we have to be sort of cruel or mean about it, you know, or yell or anything like that. We're just saying we have to let the law do its work, and that can be done with a whisper.
Right.
Yeah. So we move on, and he really makes it clear. It says, "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven.'" Yeah, difficulty. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, let me just set something straight right here, Dan. I have heard preachers, you know what I'm going to say?
I do.
I've heard preachers from pulpits say that there was a gate known as the eye of a needle. And in order for a camel to get in, the camel had to get rid of all the things on his back so that he could squeeze through this eye of a needle. Bunk.
Yeah, not true.
It's not true. It's a myth. It's nonsense. The point that Jesus is trying to make here is that just as it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, it is impossible for you to save yourself.
Well, the reason that interpretation is so bizarre, and I don't know why you're trying to get, because Jesus says this exact thing.
He goes on.
Yeah, he says it's impossible.
When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then could be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible."
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, like, and I think it's interesting. Like, this is one of the times where the disciples kind of get it, because they don't say, like, their response is like, "Well, then I guess there won't be any rich people in heaven." That's not what they say. Instead, they say, who can be saved at all?
Right.
You know, like, that's, and here's the thing, man. This is the whole point. Like, it's not just about so maybe rich men are like very large camels, and the rest of us are like kind of little small camels, or maybe we're just people. Either way, like, none of us are getting through the eye of a needle.
Yes.
Camel,
this
person,
is the point here.
Whatever. Mm-hmm. Big camel, yeah. Little camel. Ain't no camels or people making it through the eye of a needle. That's the point. And with God, this is the only way this is done. The only way this is possible is with God. That God makes it possible for sinners like you and me and rich men to enter the kingdom of God, which we could in no way otherwise enter.
And yet it's interesting, even as they seem to get it,
then they're going to turn right back around and not get it at all.
Because verse 27, then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?"
Oh, man.
So Peter's great, because he's just like, "Hey, well, you know, I know you told him to do that and he didn't, but look at me.
Hey, you told him if he left everything, he'd have treasure in heaven. How much treasure do we have in heaven exactly?"
That's right. And Jesus, as far as I can see, is gracious to them, because he says to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So I think this is just a gracious response on Jesus' part, you know, because I think Peter's question is kind of dumb. And it's probably motivated by a desire to, like, find out how much, you know, he's going to have in the new kingdom. And Jesus just says, "Listen, you know, anybody who's with me is going to be given way beyond anything they can possibly imagine."
Yeah, and I think that Jesus also understands, I mean, that it's not as though there was zero cost involved in this following Jesus around thing, you know? And I think there is some compassion there that he has, that he understands that these guys have, in fact, Peter's not wrong. They have given up,
right?
A lot, you know, everything. Mm-hmm. And so, where the motivation, no doubt, is not completely pure to be asking this question, I think Jesus understands that there is truth in it. That, like, hey, we've done, like, the thing that you commanded him to do, we've done that.
Yeah, right.
True enough.
Yeah, true enough. And here's the thing. I mean, the disciples, in the same way for you, this is a word of comfort for all who have suffered loss for the sake of the kingdom of God. I mean, the truth is, like, there are many who listen to this podcast that have had strained relationships with family because of their faith in Jesus. There are many that that struggle with, you know, have lost friends because of their faith in Jesus. And so, you know, when you're wondering, like, is this worth it? One of the answers that Jesus gives is yes. Like, eternity, the treasure that's coming, it surpasses everything. The weight of glory that is yours is beyond anything you can possibly imagine. So don't get bound up in the problems of this life, because the life to come is going to be so, so much better.
Yeah, yeah. And I love that he does this. I think people maybe sometimes read too much into this sort of final sentence, but when he says, many who are first will be last and the last first, I love like that terminology. But I think that that's just Jesus saying, everything's upside down with me. Everything is flipped around with me. Like the people that you think amount to nothing are the ones who are going to inherit everything. And those who you think have everything, they will inherit nothing. You know, this sort of thing. This is just sort of reiterating the point of like you have to come to me like a child, have faith like a child. That Jesus' whole work in ministry is just the reversal of everything, and so, you know, he says this kind of stuff. Hey, to be exalted, you must be humbled. You know, that kind of stuff. And it doesn't even make sense. That's how the kingdom of God works.
It is. It's the upside down nature of the kingdom, or the strange math, I think, as Philip Yancey put it, of the kingdom of God. So,
yeah, which is good news. Yeah, man. And we are out of time. Hey, you know what would be good? If you enjoy this podcast, what would help us out is if you went over to iTunes and you dropped a little rating, maybe drop a sentence or two in the review. Of course, we want that 5-star rating. If it's not a 5-star rating, then, you know, maybe don't do it. But you know, maybe a 4-star rating we could probably accept. We don't want to think we're greater than we are. But but those ratings and those reviews on iTunes give us more visibility. They promote the podcast that get that, and so the podcast is doing great. It's doing really well. Thanks to all you guys. That is a free and easy way that takes almost no time to help us out, though. So if you like the podcast and you'd want to throw a rating and review on iTunes, we'd really appreciate it. HereWeStillStand.org. Come hang out with me and Eric and a whole bunch of other people in San Diego. We want to see you there. We want to hang out with you, talk about the Reformation. So go over there, HereWeStillStand.org. Check it out. Eric, we'll see you next week, man.
All right. Thanks, Dan.